Thank you again for the privilege of being with you. It's been a very real joy, and we would trust and pray that in the mercy of God, it won't be too long before we are able to return. It's nice to hear Glenn praying for the old people and know that we'll be remembered. Will you please turn with me to 2 Peter? And we're going to look at chapters 2 and chapter 3. I hope you're all feeling fit, that you've got your bikes with you so we can go through this at great speed. We come to this last study in 2 Peter. I've concentrated on chapter 1, not because I believe that the other two chapters are unimportant, but it is absolutely foundational that without the knowledge and application and confidence in the Word of God, we shall fall prey to those that would be false teachers, and that unless we have confidence in the promises of God, we shall be fearful in regards to the future. In our Christian pilgrimage, we need to be able to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, both for our own protection and for the overcoming of the evil one, in whichever way he may come on the attack. That's why I've concentrated on chapter 1, because it is vitally important. It is a foundational chapter. And I would encourage you, read again a few times the little letter of 2 Peter. It'll only take you about a quarter of an hour to read through it, but read it and grasp its great importance. Peter has been writing to these scattered, persecuted believers, reminding them that God has provided for them everything that they need to enable us to be godly. These very great promises that are hidden in, well, they're not hidden, they're so obvious to us in God's Word. That they will keep us from sin, that they will transform us into the image of Christ. By the daily application of them, there will be a very real effect in our daily lives. They'll keep us from backsliding, give us the assurance of salvation, and as we apply them more and more, will prepare us for a glorious entrance into heaven. It's no wonder that he reminds them of these things, reminds us. Although already known, we need constant reminding. We saw this morning that he assures us that these things were not myths made up by people, but that they were the very revelation of God given to them. They are the truth, and the origin of these things is not from man, but from God. Well, we now turn to these latter two chapters of 2 Peter. And I'll ask your forgiveness beforehand, because this evening's message is going to be a little longer than the previous messages. But I do have my watch in front of me. It's still working, and I trust that it will limit me. But it won't limit us as we look at the Word. We'll do a quick survey of chapters 2 and 3. Before turning to the conclusion at the end of the letter that the apostle draws out, not only helpful for those that he wrote to initially, but vitally helpful for us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes chapter 2 as one of the most terrible and terrifying chapters of the whole Bible. Peter declares that when the true prophets were writing God's word, there were at the same time false prophets that were peddling their own myths, their own falsehoods. When the Holy Spirit was moving these men to write the words that we have before us, at the same time there was an evil spirit that was leading men to bring forth falsehood, cunningly devised fables or myths. It's always been so. And sadly, it is so at the present. We need to be aware, and we need to be aware of the constancy of these people. Now, Peter is not talking about false prophets that openly declare their opposition to the Christian faith, but he speaks here of false teachers. Those, they don't go around wearing a badge saying, "I'm a heretic." Because otherwise we would all say, well, we'll keep away from them. We know what you are. But they secretly bring in destructive heresies. This should not surprise us. Do you remember when Paul was leaving the elders of the church in Ephesus on the seashore there as he was in his last missionary journey? He said to them that from among you will arise those that will be wolves among the flock. They'll be destroyers of the good people of God. They will bring in many problems. The New Testament was written to a great extent to encourage God's people and to warn them regarding those that would bring in falsehood. Generally, the falsehood begins with just a little divergence from the orthodox biblical teaching. But gradually it increases, and as Peter describes them, their teaching and their lifestyle is for the remainder of this letter is what occurs. And I want you in your Bibles to follow us as we go through. Firstly, they reject Jesus Christ and his gospel, chapter 2 and verse 1. They disown Christian conduct, 2 verse 2. They despise authority in the church, chapter 2 and verse 10. They are arrogant, 2 and verse 10. They even slander celestial beings, 2:10 again. Their lives are characterized by immorality, 2:13 and 14. Although they teach freedom, they themselves are enslaved to depravity, 2:19. They ridicule the doctrine of Christ's return, 3:4. They refuse to accept the teaching of coming judgment, 3 verses 5 through to 7. They distort the teaching of Paul and other scriptures and live on in their sin, 3:16. Now I say, they don't present all that at once. They don't say, these are the things that we disbelieve and we reject. They secretly bring them in. And Peter desires to strengthen the believers in their own spiritual lives. He provides for them all the ammunition that they need so that these false teachers and their purposes can be defeated. We must be careful, though. When we have the truth in our hands, we mustn't use it in a witch hunt. There are those who use the sword of the Spirit against fellow believers. Oh, they're not sure that they believe that the little horn in Daniel 6 is this. We've got to destroy them. They're heretics. And they cut them down. And a small matter becomes a big matter. And it causes great heartache and hurt amongst God's people. We must never use the word of God like that. We need to speak the truth in love. Graciously. Try if people disagree with us. Oliver Cromwell wrote to the Scots armies as they approach his army. And said, "Brethren, have you ever considered you may be wrong? And you may be wrong. And you need to consider it. Don't be too violent when you're approaching people, when you are disagreeing with them. Be gracious and kind. But those that bring in destructive heresies, you must beware of. You must stand against them." Jude, in the letter that's so much like our own here, says that we are to work against them. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Why? Well, as we're told here, these people are after you and they're after your money. But they will not escape. God's name will be vindicated and all evil will be destroyed swiftly. In verses 4 and the following verses, he presents three case histories of this judgment. Of the angels that sinned, of which the scriptures, the scriptures give very little information. Why? Well, because the Bible is the revelation of God's creation, of the fall, and of the redemption of man. It's not primarily about angels. They are mentioned almost as a footnote in Scripture. But we're told here that high as they are, glorious as they were, God dealt with them. God did not spare them. So he will act in punishment against the teachers that lead his people astray. Will he do it? Well, of course he will. Even to mention the God of justice is to answer it. The second picture reveals the wrath of God and divine protectiveness. God destroys the world with a flood, but at the same time, he protects Noah and his family. His words here are both to exhort and to encourage believers. Same is true of the third example, Sodom and Gomorrah. This illustration is used throughout Scripture as a view of divine vengeance. But here again, as in the flood, there is the contrast between the destruction of the wicked and the rescue of the righteous. You might have plenty of spare time, so I'll give you a little bit of study to do. Look at, do a personal study between Noah and Lot, that righteous man. What Peter wants his people to know, to be assured of, is that God is in control of every situation. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, "There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able." We may not understand a given situation. Peter says, Noah and Lot are before us. He knows, God knows, how to deliver the godly from temptation. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Noah and Lot are before us as grand examples of one who was rescued and the other one delivered. And God knows how to deliver Christians in the 21st century from the immoral, amoral, corrupt people of today. And the second part of the verse, it may seem to us they've escaped. Very often people say about somebody who has been caught in a great crime, and they've perhaps committed suicide. People say they've escaped justice. They haven't escaped justice. They may have escaped the justice of men, but they haven't escaped the justice of God. God will deal with them. Believer, just as the angels were reserved for judgment, so will the wicked be. Just as the ungodly masses perished in the flood and Sodom, so they will in the end. But also, just as Noah was delivered and Lot was rescued, so the faithful of today will be also. God has not altered. I, the Lord, change not. That's our confidence in the light of the ninth verse of this second chapter. the remainder of the chapter graphically. Peter speaks of those who teach falsehood. If you think that what people teach is unimportant, doesn't really matter what they say, read these verses carefully. Read what is said, God's view, and the actions that he takes against them and their end. Some have sadly misused the last verses of chapter 2 to make them mean that they're speaking about young, weak Christians and of them falling from grace. Without going into it deeply, let me say this, that the immediate context, the wider context, and the general teaching of the Word of God declares that this must be about false teachers, false prophets, that they once had the appearance that they were true orthodox believers. But because their knowledge was only intellectual and not personal heart knowledge, they fell away. How important it is for us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not. The anger that's shown here against false teachers is that they so often appear. They claim to be teachers of God's word, true believers, yet subtly they reject the truth. Today, mainly, they write volumes. They may have many letters after their names. And they write a volume and everybody says, oh, they look at all the letters after their names and it must be true. Whenever I pick up a book that looks like a Christian publication, I firstly look at the author's name. If I don't know who it is, I know nothing about the person, I look at the publisher. Some only print sound Christian literature, for which we can be immensely thankful. Others specialize in books that do not uphold the Word of God as an errant word from heaven. Some publishers, sadly, publish a mixture of the two. And we need to have great care. If you're in any doubt about a book, don't just read the blurb on the cover. Go to your pastor or your elders and ask their advice. Is this a book that will strengthen me, or is this a book that will poison me? It's that important. Don't just say, because it's a nice cover, etc., etc., oh, I'll read it. When I was young, my parents used to buy me books occasionally. They had no spiritual understanding whatsoever. And the books looked very nice. I don't know where they picked them up from. But they contained rubbish, and they were of no value. And you will find friends and relatives who will give you books, pass them on to you. Be careful. Beware. There are false teachers about. Chapter 2, beware of false teachers. They will be judged. Now there's a sudden change. As we come to chapter 3, you'll notice that in verse 1, in verse 8, in verse 14, and verse 17, this one word is repeated, beloved, beloved. He wants the readers to know his continual loving concern for them. And because he loves them so much, he wants them to have minds that are unsullied by false teachers, what they're propagating. How we need to be on our guard. Perhaps unwittingly we can assimilate things that are not true, contrary to God's word. How can we stimulate wholesome thinking? Paul, you'll remember, wrote to the church at Philippi, and he said, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Comes, we should constantly recall and apply God's word. The psalmist said, by the word of your mouth I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. Psalm 119 says, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Now we can only recall what we already know. So I ask the question, how much of God's word have you memorized to aid you in your pilgrimage? The Lord Jesus said that you are already clean through the word. The psalmist cries in Psalm 51, create in me a clean word. And that is only done through his word. That is what Peter is urging in the second verse, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. In verse 2, he mentions the Old Testament prophets. They still have much to teach us today. Ignorance of the Old Testament is a modern phenomenon among Christians, and it has tragic results. Many don't understand much about the New Testament because they know nothing about the Old Testament. What did John the Baptist, if you don't know the Old Testament background, what did John the Baptist mean by saying, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? How will you understand the book of Hebrews when it speaks about the atonement and reconciliation unless you look back and you know what the Old Testament teaches you regarding these? He goes on then to speak about the New Testament apostles. Both Old and New Testament are of equal value. In just a few verses, Peter speaks twice regarding the commandment of the Lord. In verse 21 of chapter 2 and here in chapter 3 and verse 2. What is the commandment of the Old and the New Testament? It's this: repent and believe. Turn from your sin and have faith. The Old Testament prophets were constantly calling the people to return from their sin and to return to the living God. John the Baptist cried out, repent. The Lord Jesus began his ministry, Mark 1, repent and believe. John the Baptist did so also. So did Paul. He said, God now commands all men to repent. What was Peter's great stress at the end of the sermon at Pentecost? It was repent and believe. This is the message, that we must leave the ways of sin and selfishness, turn to God and righteous ways of living. And so many find it so totally unacceptable. But it is still the command of God. Peter says, keep that in mind. Keep it in your mind. The command of God has not changed. Also remember that scoffers will come, chapter 3 and verse 3. Knowing this verse, primarily, scoffers will come in the last days. That's a statement of fact. That will occur. Expect it. He says that they will reject the whole message of God's overall control. Scoffers are those that reject, that mock, that scorn. And they'll come in the last days. Those days between the ascension of our Lord and his coming again. And of course that contains the days in which we live. What will they say? Where is the promise of his coming? That's the words they'll use. Isn't that the very question that is so often thrown up to us? If God really cared, if there was a God who loved us, then he would come and deal with the situation in the world today. He would come in power and crush evil and bring in good. Have you ever heard that? I certainly did when I was in industry. How many would there be a tragedy? If there was a God who really loved us, he wouldn't have allowed this to happen, or he wouldn't have allowed that to happen. And they still come out with the same things. Now, isn't it encouraging that God not only forewarns us of scoffers coming, but of the very things that they would say? Do you remember what he tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4? That these things were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience of the scriptures might have hope. They say that the patriarchs, they lived long ago and everything has gone on just as it was from the beginning. Is that so? Peter won't let them get away with such a statement. In the next three verses, he reminds them of three things, two of which they deliberately, they willfully put out of their minds, they deliberately forget. There are none so blind as those that will not see. In verse 5, they forget God's creative work, the power of it. In verse 6, they put out of their minds that the God who made the world also has the power to destroy it, and he did it by the universal flood. In verse 7, they also forget, they put out of their minds the coming day of judgment. The facts of history, creation and the flood, are given to us to show us the certainty of God keeping his word and that he will do so in future judgment. The scoffers, the false teachers, may forget it, may put it out of their mind, but you are to stir up your minds, remembering these things, holding them in your minds to give you confidence in difficult days. You remember the command of God. You do not forget it. Believe God's word. In verses 8 and 9, Peter has further encouragement for believers. Beloved, note the contrast. How harshly he speaks of false teachers, but of believers, beloved, those my heart goes out to, they willingly forget. They put these things out of their minds. But you, my beloved ones, do not do it. They were written to encourage and strengthen the faith of God's people, to teach them. We so often have in our own hearts the questions that unbelievers raise. Listen to the psalmist. A believer, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Have you ever had that thought cross your mind? If you haven't, you're a very unusual person indeed. We have that thought come across our mind. Why does God allow this to happen? Why does he tolerate such evil? Why doesn't he intervene and overwhelm his enemies? He's promised to do so. Why doesn't he do it now? In these two verses, Peter answers those questions for believers. He's already given the answer to scoffers in the previous verses, but now here he speaks to his beloved ones, his own people. Remember that he's speaking in the context of the last day, the second coming. He says several things for us to hold in our minds. Firstly, verse 8, God is altogether above time. God is eternal. We were reminded in the prayer meeting earlier on of the supremacy of God, that he's over all, he's beyond our comprehension, and God is eternal. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. As mere human beings, it's impossible for us to fully grasp this. We are creatures of time, limited by it, so often controlled by it, but God isn't. He's above time. He's beyond and outside time and its limitations. God himself is a being that is eternal. He does not live in the terms of time. But, this is the second thing, although God is above time, God does act in time. It was God who started the time process. God, by creating the world, began the movement of history. Just as a watchmaker makes a watch, and once he starts it, it's going. So God set it going, and he keeps it going. He is above and beyond time, but God is controlling time. And all God's purposes are worked out to a very definite plan, according to a very definite scheme. Just one illustration of this. Reading Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that at the very right time, God sent forth his Son. At the very right time. He wasn't too early. He wasn't too late. At the very right time. And you can check throughout Scripture. This is reiterated over and over again. And he said this, that at the very right time, the end will come. When will the end be? When the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when God has gathered all his people out of all the nations. Now our problem is, we want to set times and dates for these things. Scripture says that before the end comes, there will be a terrible apostasy. How many times in the past people have said, this is the great apostasy. This is the great turning. Look, it's foretold. How many people said that in regards to the First World War? They said it also in regards to the Second World War. They said it in regards to the rise of communism. Now they're saying it in regards to the rise of Islam. They've been wrong. These things should make us think, but not date set. Thirdly, firstly, God is altogether above time. God is acting in time. And thirdly, God is righteous. In verse 9, he says this, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness. Peter points out that whatever else may be the explanation of the problems and the troubles that beset us, there is nothing unworthy in the character of God. When we see the world as it is, the devil attempts to make us despair and think that God is unconcerned that the ungodly flourish. But the answer is, the Lord is not slack. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise. There is no unrighteousness in him. What God has said, he will fulfill. We can be sure that the ungodly and the unrighteous will be brought to judgment. We can be sure that he will preserve the godly. Christian, here is comfort for us. When it appears that all around is black and we suffer at this time and are mocked and scorned, and the unrighteous will have to answer for every word. That is an anchor to hold on to when we don't understand what is happening. Here is a matter that's for our encouragement. God is in control. God is in control. He's not slack, slow concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this is difficult theologically. This verse always comes up when people argue about election and predestination. But looking at it that way as a point of an argument misses the point that Peter is making. The reason for the delay is God's long-suffering. God does not will that any should perish. We could read Ezekiel 18 and 33, but Peter quotes that really here. He says, God delays his action in coming to judgment because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't want the wicked to continue in his sin, but he gives ample opportunity for repentance. How many times this has been illustrated? Noah preached for 120 years before the flood came. God held it back. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? What about Israel's history? It's the story of God waiting. Now, with the passing of the centuries, the world is being given chance after chance to repent and believe. Christ is preached. The gospel is being offered. The long suffering of God is being displayed. Let's get personal. What about you? What about you? The prophet Hosea says, I of God, I long to redeem you. And God has permitted you to hear the gospel proclaimed that you are a sinner, but there is a Savior. He has shown his long suffering to you. Maybe over many, many years. You've heard the truth. God has permitted you to hear it. He is long-suffering to you that you would not perish. Won't you come? Won't you obey the commandment? Repent of your sin and turn to the Savior. Every believer will honestly declare that it was the goodness of God that led them to repentance. That it was the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Otherwise, we would have all been lost. Peter answers the troubling questions of believers. He says, remember that you're dealing with God, not men. Remember his eternity. Remember that he's acting in time. Remember that he's utterly righteous. He always keeps his word. Remember his long suffering, his love, and his mercy and compassion. Let that encourage you. But that's not the end. In spite of the long suffering of God, in spite of the long delay, the day of the Lord will come. Verse 10. God is righteous. He always keeps his word. The statement that's given, that the faithful might always be watching and not promise tomorrow to themselves. Peter doesn't tell us when the day of Christ will come, but he does tell us a number of things regarding it. Firstly, how it will occur. As a surprise. It will come as a thief in the night. Now, we in the UK are privileged that we don't have so many things as burglar guards and alarm systems. I found that a real burden, trying to remember, have I locked this, have I closed it, and all the rest of it. But why do we do it? Well, because you don't want the thief to come. The thief doesn't send you an email on Wednesday saying, I'm going to come on Friday night. If he does, well, a rather strange thief anyway, but you'd be ready for him, wouldn't you? A thief comes when you don't expect him. And that's what the day of the Lord will come, when we're not looking out for it. It will come as a surprise. What will occur then? Well, in verse 10, we're told that the elements the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. I must admit that last night, with the thunder and the lightning, there was a bit of a thought. What's going on? Now, that was nothing in comparison to what will occur when the Lord returns. Well, what should our reaction be to it? The certainty of his coming should be this. Verse 11 to 18. Firstly, it should make us live for it. Verse 11. I'm just giving you headings. We should look for it. 12a. We should labor for it. 12b. And long for it. It's what the return of the Lord should do to us. Not say, oh, it's going to be wonderful and everything. It has a personal effect upon us. Verse 14. Looking forward or waiting for these things. What things? The fulfillment of the promises of God. The coming of the day of Christ. A new heaven and a new earth. Righteousness reigning. Heaven open. And we going home there. What an encouragement. But you will note, and it's true, not only here, but throughout the Word of God, that with every encouragement, there is a challenge to us. A command. Something for us to do. An encouragement is not only that we should just feel better, but that we should be better. To be more like the people of God's Word challenges us to be. So here in verse 14, make every effort, be diligent. That's where we came in at chapter 1. Do you remember the word? It occurred a couple of times there. Don't be lazy. Be found like the Savior. The exact opposite to those that were false teachers. In verse 15, he repeats himself for emphasis. Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The delay of the coming of the Lord is that more might be saved. Don't be like the false teachers that twist scripture. We find that in verses 15 and 16. Don't be like them. When I went to Bible college, I received a letter and it had this: come with an open heart, an open mind, and an open Bible. Very good. That's what we need to do. We're not to be like the false teachers who twist scripture. We are to approach the scriptures reverently. It's God's holy word. Carefully and studiously, recognizing the limitations of our minds, we need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. Again, to quote Lloyd-Jones, that the most dangerous book in the world is the Word of God, because it's a divine book, and if we misread it, we can, as Peter says here, bring on our own destruction. We need to read it fully, not just our favorite pieces. We need to read the whole Bible, the history, the lore, the prophets, all of it. We need humility and a readiness to learn. We need prayerfully to read it, that we do not go astray. Beloved, Peter said, "You know these things." I would say, "Beloved," and we do love you here at Hillcrest, "Beloved, you know these things. Don't forget them. Beware. Don't be careless. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know how we grow as believers? By using the means that God has given us. His Word, prayer, obedience to God, not only having Him as Savior, but having Him as Lord. Attendance at the means of grace. Joyous reception of revealed truth. Fellowship with His people. Serving Him in lifelong activity. Only when we enter glory will we be fully grown, mature, perfect. Till then, keep on growing. When we were in... Oh, and I can't say... Where were we today? You know where we were. When we were there, there was a group sang, just four men, beautiful, beautiful voices, and they spoke about going on, and they had the actions of what? Keep on going. Beloved, that's what I am to do. That's what you are to do. Now, at the end, it's as if Peter falls to his knees at the mention again of the Savior, ascribing glory to Christ. He again declares His deity and His worth of praise, now in the present and linked to that coming day of the Lord, when cosmic time dissolves into eternity. The ESV's got the good translation, to the day of eternity. Glory will be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And all God's people say, Amen. May our confidence, may our love in the Word of God given to us freely cause us in all things to ascribe honor and praise and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ.